Our passage this morning is from the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, a little city largely inhabited by Roman veterans who populated the place in northeast Greece. And I will read from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. And as with all scripture, inasmuch as all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Since that is so, let us not simply hear or look at in the word or read, but prayerfully ask the Lord to guide us and teach us and change us, if he would, from this reading of his word. Apostle Paul writing in chapter 2 of Philippians. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as much in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, to both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, beyond reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way, and share your joy with me. This is God's wonderful word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words from your servant Paul. For while they are not unique in the sense that there aren't teachings in here that are present throughout other parts of Scripture, you put things together in such a way here that you wind up bringing truths to mind that we might not always think of them, nor necessarily think of them in this way. But we know it is true, as you inspire your word, and your word is truth. We know what you tell us is true, whether we really comprehend it or not. Oh, Father, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts and wills that trust. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking of somewhat of Mother's Day. That is not the main, that I didn't choose this passage for that reason. But there's a wonderful passage that I'm sure that many of us know from the Apostle John's third letter, verse 4, where John says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. And I think that makes me think, in the sense of Mother's Day, it would be the same in a month's time for Father's Day, as we have set it apart. And of course, the Apostle John is speaking of spiritual children. But I know, obviously, as a Christian father, that I have few joys greater than to see my daughters walking in the truth, my son-in-law walking in the truth, my grandsons, we pray nightly that they will walk in the truth. So that's where we are coming to this passage, because Paul himself, in looking at this passage, is coming to them as a spiritual father to the people in Philippi. He'd been there. He'd visited with them. He knew them. They knew him. And he has been talking in this letter before this of his joyful thanks to them for his remembrance of them. I have a little cross stitch at home that my wife had made when we were engaged. You know, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. It's from here. And he talks about how he will preach in any circumstance and he will rejoice. And he talks about, I'm hard pressed whether or not I should depart in Christ. And we know how he'd been beaten up and attacked and left for dead so many times. He had been close to death, so we knew that was true. So here he comes in this passage, and he has just been talking about how wonderful and majestic and high and exalted Jesus is. And he then turns verse 12 saying, so then, in other words, because of what I just said, I'm now going to teach you something. And so when he says in verse 12, so then, as in therefore, it references everything he said before. He said, you've heard me call out to humbly count others more important for yourselves and to look out for the interests of others. That was back in verses 3 and 4. You've heard me describe the example of one who lived this out in humiliation and the divine approval in his exaltation. That's Jesus. Now I'm going to give you more explicit directions on how you should live. How are you supposed to live? What are you supposed to do, Christian believers? And he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, as it is God who is at work in you to will and do for his good pleasure. Well, the first thing we see here is the work of salvation. And for years, this has been one of my favorite scriptures, which I file alongside other encouraging words. Chapter 1, verse 6 of Philippians, same thing. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. If you are God's, he will not let go of you. We know the imagery speaks of with Jesus. No one can take them from my hand. If you are his, you are his, and you cannot stop being his. Sometimes you see someone you thought was a believer and they walk away. We don't know the end of their story yet, but it's possible they're among those that the Apostle John once said, they left us, they went out from us, so we would know they were not of us. We don't know. But if you're his, you are his. And he will work in your life to perfect you and make you all that he intends you to be. And here when he talks about he working out salvation with fear and trembling, this causes me to give close attention to my conduct as I live out my salvation in Christ. I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. And I've understood this was not simply a matter of some kind of synergism between me and God. It was God who saved me. He is the one who had to change my heart first. There I was, a sinner. I'd been a churchgoer all my life in my particular circumstance. 29 years old, I thought I was a believer. But there I was as a sinner. I did not truly trust in Christ as my Savior. I did not truly know and hate my sin as a believer does. Because you don't truly know and hate your sin unless your heart has changed. Unless you're convicted of your sin. And he changed me. He changed me. He caused me to now want to follow him and want to believe and want to obey him. That's what he does to Christians when he makes them Christians. Or that's what he's doing in the youth of a child who grows up in faith. They want to follow and trust. And so here he says, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's God who is at work who works in you both to will and do for his good pleasure. See, I've understood this is not simply some kind of just cooperation in which he did his part and I did mine. He's got his part of the job and I've got my part. No, I clearly understood that everything was and is from God. If he wasn't in the work, it wasn't going to happen. I wasn't going to do my part. What I didn't see through my own lens looking at this passage, though, is that it's not referring only to the salvation of individual believers when it talks here, but to working out salvation in the body of Christ. Because the application of the text is both corporate, how the church conducts itself, how we live in the body, growing up in faith, day by day as believers, resisting temptation or succumbing to temptation, and then having brothers and sisters come alongside and help us. We live out our salvation in the body. We're not Lone Ranger Christians. We live out our salvation in the body. That's how it's supposed to be. And the challenge to work out your own salvation to the Philippians was both to all of them as a body, but also obviously to each of them as individuals. Our work. See, Paul's appeal to the community of faith in Philippi is evident in his opening words. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, you've always obeyed. The beloved Philippians, I mean, these beloved Philippians had been in the fellowship of the gospel from the initial day of their salvation to the present. They're a very consistent group of people following the Lord. And their obedience was not to Paul. I mean, he might say, imitate me. But their obedience is not to Paul, but to the one to whom he pointed. Their obedience was not necessarily to his words, but to God's words. And following him. See, their obedience was to Christ and his gospel. And the obedience of the faith, as Paul calls it in Romans, is what comes from the gospel. And now the same problems that arisen, he urges to demonstrate their Christian obedience even more in his absence by working out their salvation with fear and trembling. It will not necessarily be easy as they attend to the problems of life in the body. What is God's work? That's our work, God's work. As awesome as the call to work out our own salvation is, we're not left to our own devices. If you thought about the attraction of sin in your life, you're reminded of the passage that says, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, but God provides the means of escape. We are always facing sinful temptations around us. But thank God that it's God who works in us to will and to do for his good pleasure. If we are his, he is going to pull us through. He is going to come alongside us. He is at times going to change us to act differently than we would have had he not come along. See, we know from common experience that there are two aspects to every conscious action. There's the hidden will, and there's the outward work. The thing you do, and your decision, your determination, your choice, your act of the will to do it. But God does more than merely strengthen, buck up, our willing and doing. Paul's explanation goes deeper. God himself is working in us both to will and to act. He's working on our will and to act. I mean, sadly, there are ministers of the gospel over the centuries, more recent times than before, I think, who make it sound as though the human will is some grand exalted thing, almost holier than God. Oh, God would not attack that. I'm thinking, where did you get that? Not the Bible I know, and I don't think you have some different one. It doesn't matter the translation, it's really the same thing. I mean, he works in us at the level of our wills and at the level of our doing. We're told that. I'm not pretending I understand all of how it works, but that's not the point. I'm told how it works. See, God works in us, not merely with us. And the thought of synergism, my work plus God's work gets it done. We cooperate. Shrinks the scope of what God actually does within us. The suggestion of synergism in this text is theologically absurd. There's a wonderful passage in one of the prophets, Ezekiel. It's one of those great encouragements for reading through the Bible. Because there's passages you would never get to. Occasionally somebody might preach through Ezekiel, but not terribly often. But only if you read through it do you ever get to some of these and you go, wow. At one point, God is saying to his people, a truism, not just simply, in this day and at this time, I shall act this way with you. It shall never occur again. That's not what he says. He says, I will put my spirit within you. Well, that's good, good. Now we got that spirit, so now we can really do what we need to do and we can decide and determine. What does he say next? No, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Oh, who's the verb is cause. Who's the action? Who's the agent? It's probably not the right English term. God. He is going to cause us to do something. Not asking our permission, not making sure he doesn't violate our will. He's going to cause us to walk in his statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Oh. Well, there's a quotation from Augustine, early 4th century Christian thinker, that will help our thinking. He says, our deeds are our own because of the free will producing them, and they are also God's because of his grace causing our free will to produce them. And he says elsewhere, God makes us do what he pleases by making us desire what we might not desire. That should be one of our prayers. If you know of a godly behavior that you're not doing, and as you look at it, you even think, you know, I don't even really want to do that yet. But you know it's what God's calling you to. Pray to have him change your mind. Pray to have, you know, and sometimes you'll pray to make me do it even while I don't want to do it. I don't have to want to do it. I just have to do it. And as I get used to doing it, I'll realize, oh, this is wonderful. This is what God wanted me to do. And I know it pleases him, and it gives me joy. But you only find that in the doing. But that's God. See, the work that God does in us to will and to do for his good pleasure is expansive and it's complete. And further, his good pleasure is, by virtue of his love for us, our great good. What is the wonderful passage that many of us know from Romans 8:28? God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him or who are called according to his purpose. Now granted, it's his definition of good. It could be the death of someone. It could be a cancer. But he's causing all things to work together for our good. Our loving God and Redeemer who saved us, sinners who deserve damnation. That's the one who's doing this. So here in respect to the Philippian church, what pleases God is to stop arguing in the body, to live and to follow him. And Paul's magnificent so then sentence of verse 12 and 13 is meant to be motivational. You know, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more now in my absence. It's like, you know, it's like, I know you, you know me. Please do this. You know it's the right thing. You know, what an incentive this was to this church to carry on. So that's this work of salvation, working wondrously, both you consciously, intentionally, purposefully, deciding to do certain things. And at the same time, simultaneously, God off, you know, being directly in and behind and within these actual choices themselves. He's not always letting you know which ones he's moving you in that you wouldn't have done otherwise, but that's fine. He's your loving God. How do we work it out? Verses 14 to 16. He cuts to the chase with a second command that tells the Philippians in no uncertain terms what's crucial to their obedience and working out their salvation. And again, he's really talking in the body as well. Do all things without complaining or disputing. Don't be complainers. So you mentioned murmuring and questioning, and it brings up the story of the Jews in the wilderness coming into the promised land. Grumble, grumble, fuss, fuss. Again and again, complaining and disputing. And the allusion to the wilderness episode tells us the complaints were by and large toward the leadership. Just like the people were like, it's like, what do Moses and Aaron know? We had it better in Egypt. Which of course they didn't, but still. Likewise here. And so that might be why elders, deacons are singled out in his introduction to the letters. And crucial complaining spirits are the historic curse. Critical complaining spirits are the curse of the church from Philippi to Philadelphia. I mean, in the U.S. I mean, anywhere. They're found in every culture. And today's worshipers will leave one church to go down the street to find one more to their liking. Whereas we know their ears are tickled. They're not given more God than they can handle. The God is just about as big as they want him to be based on what they want to be allowed to do. And he's never so big that he's going to actually make you feel bad about anything. Well, that's not God. That's you. So, I mean, if we're reading Paul correctly, do all things without complaining or disputing is an imperative. It's something that, it's a command. It is written in the imperative. It is a command. So anybody who is not, who is doing this is not obedient to Christ and his gospel. And they're rejecting the divine call to work out their salvation. Oh, I don't need to act out my salvation. I'm on my own right now, God. Thanks. When I need you, I'll come back. No. If you're his, if you are his, you're his 24/7. We don't have time off. And if you are his, you'll come to realize that. And if you are his, even if you at first don't really like that or are bothered by it or wish it wasn't the case, you will eventually come to embrace it and be at peace with it. And you'll then come to rejoice in obedience. Now, that's the path you're going to be going along, because it's not going to, you're not from the get-go going like, I always want to obey. Very few of us are like that. But people who reject this impede their own souls and the souls of their brothers and sisters. And again, we're brothers and sisters in the body. They are undertows to the body of Christ. So if you're one of these people, understand that when you finally stand before your Savior, you will answer with shame. If you're one of those who is complaining or disputing. So don't be complainers, be examples. See, if these people get it right by putting away the complaining and disputing, they'll become examples to the pagan culture of Philippi. Again, as I say, Philippi was founded and populated by Roman veterans and old soldiers. And even to the world, Paul's thought is, you know, this example he's trying to put forth there is not complaining, not disputing, so that you can become blameless and harmless. It doesn't mean that of having no effect at all. It just simply means you'll not be sinning. Children of God without fault in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. That's what the world's like around you. Among whom you in comparison to them will shine as lights. Holding fast the word of life. That's who you'll be. And the self-conscious would-be Roman culture of Philippi that gave devotion to Caesar as Lord, this man, Caesar, Octavian or Augustus or whichever one it was at the given moment, they called him God as much as they called anyone else God. And the church's declaration that Jesus is Messiah and God Almighty was blasphemous to the imperial cult. People in China right now are being killed or imprisoned because the Chinese government is finally becoming serious with the underground church about saying, no, you can have no authority above us, because they understand Christianity enough to know that that's what it does if you're faithful in following it. But in the midst of this perversity, if the Philippians repent of their grousing and murmuring, the church will be blameless and innocent toward God. And their conduct with each other as brothers and sisters would demonstrate that they are children of God to their culture. The cliche, they will know your Christians by your love, would spring to life. To some, these people would be a fragrant aroma and would draw some people who are unbelievers who want to know, how are these people at such peace? How do they have such joy? And they, tell me about your God. Some would come. The sentence continues saying, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Reminds me of Jesus saying, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. In other words, you're working out your salvation. You're following God. You know, when Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So you have things to do to follow. But he says, let your light so shine before men they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I mean, Paul elsewhere in Ephesians 2 says, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? Salvation, heaven in the sky, by and by? No, for good works. Things that will glorify God in your actions, in your behavior, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. He has it set up for you, and he will then at the right time move you to do them. All these things are set up. So Christians who live in harmony as we should, considering others more important than themselves, will shine resurrection light in the world. We'll not only give our mothers and fathers joy, we'll give all other believers in the church joy. Because we'll be holding fast the word of life, the gospel of Christ. See, our conduct in the church is a matter of fear and trembling. Jesus was obedient unto death, bids us through Paul to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. I mean, look at the life of Paul, all that he went through. A couple of occasions he gives a litany, a list of all the ways in which he was attacked. Don't you suppose he had some fear and trembling in the midst of being stoned, shipwrecked, beaten, flogged? I would think he'd have some fear and trembling. Did he stop obeying God's call? No. So, I mean, most of us are not called to that. But our general lives of following God will have the fear and the trembling. Knowing, but the thing is, it's following that. It's like, oh, great, I'm being called to be afraid and to tremble. What fun. Then it's like, but God is at work in you. He is at work in you. That should give you some comfort, a lot of comfort, actually. So we're to be examples. We're also to be positive and joyous. His next comment finishes the sentence. It's surprising because he seems to toss in this personal note. So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. I again see this tied to his being a parent. Here's this one who would have joy in the children following the truth. Then that, you know, help me be happy about you when I hear about you. May I rejoice. I mean, this phrase is to be understood primarily in response to the fact that they would shine as lights in the world. Oh, he would be so joyful for that. I mean, you know, we who have Christian children, when you hear about them do this or that, we're so thankful. I mean, at times I've thought about, you know, with children, sometimes people say, aren't you proud of them? And I often think of the worldly response of proud as though it has something to do with me. I mean, it's like my wife and I cannot play any musical instruments, so their ability to play anything there is nothing there. But proud, I immediately flip it to thankful. I mean, I'm glad that as they are, but proud, it seems, connects it to me, and that's it's just, yes, they're my children. So in that sense, I suppose I'm proud. It's joyful. They are lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. See, Paul ties the effectiveness of his apostolic ministry, whether or not it was in vain. You know, have I done the right job, Lord? Have I been effective for you, Lord? He ties this to the way that the people in the church live out their calling with each other. And the reference to the day of Christ moves him with thoughts of joy. Well, last, we are to be working joyfully, verses 17 and 18. Paul's joy is doing God's will, whatever it is that the Lord will lead him to. He sounds the note of joy in verse 17. Yes, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad I will rejoice with you all. We don't know how close to death Paul was at this point, but he knew that it could come at any point. Again, think of the list of all the times he was almost killed. He had no reason to think it couldn't be next week or later this afternoon. So he thought of himself being poured out. So Paul sees the Philippians almost as priests offering a sacrificial offering of faith, followed by him, his life being poured out over it. You know, what's clear is that he views his service as a contribution to their service. Paul's Christ-like humility flashes here because he sees himself as a complement to their sacrifice and not vice versa. I mean, this, his joy bubbles forth. Literally, he says, I rejoice and co-rejoice with you all. So that's Paul's joy doing God's will. The Philippians' joy, he wants them to know God's joy as well. My joy is others knowing the same God and salvation and them knowing the joy that I have. He says, for the same reason you be glad, you also be glad and rejoice with me. And the joy note comes up four times in the space of two verses. And up to now, all of the mentions of joy have referenced Paul's joy. But now with this imperative, a shift takes place and their joy will be commanded three times. You know, did you hear me? Be joyful. And as you pause and turn your mind and thoughts to think about what it is that God is doing in your life, you should, I should, we should have occasion to be joyful as we see what he is doing. And at times we don't know what he's doing, and yet we know that he's causing it to work for our good, so we can still have joy. Even in ignorance, we can have joy, not knowing how what he's working in us now will finish up. See, what we have here is a partaking of the fellowship of the gospel at its deepest level. A fellowship rooted in the three-way bond of Paul, Christ, and the Philippians. Paul and the Philippians serving Christ. And the driving theological reality is Christ himself, whose self-humiliation, verses 6 to 8, and his super exaltation, verses 9 to 11, are the ground of assurance of future victory and motivating example for us. He talked about those things. So because this has happened, because of Christ's exaltation, you can now follow and obey, knowing and trusting and being confident that God is working in and through you. At times, moving you to act differently than you thought you were going to. See, He works in us so that we can work out our salvation. As we work it out with fear and trembling, God is at working in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do you know this joy? Do you know this joy? Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? Do you know yourself to be a sinner before him? That there is one true God, who was set before us not simply a standard of how we should follow him, but as first for sinners set forth Christ upon the cross, punished for the sins of his people. He says, follow me. He says that from the cross as well. Follow me. For you don't see it yet, but I have overcome the world. And as the story moves on, we see that indeed he has overcome the world. And if you follow him, and as you follow him, you can know his joy. For he is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice and thank you for these truths. You did this. You are the one true God. You love us with an everlasting love. And we thank you for this, Father. We would not turn to you had you not turned our hearts toward you. We would not obey unless you worked in and through us to cause us to obey and to follow. Oh, Father, we thank you that you've given eyes to see this. And now you've given eyes to see your word and to know the truth that we might follow you and know true joy. We ask this in Jesus' name.